If you would turn your Bibles, please, to the book of James. James chapter 1. As our graduates head into the next stage of their lives, and in a lot of ways that already began before a ceremony, didn't it? There will be many people who offer you advice. There will be some who will urge you to keep learning. There will be those who suggest a wide range of careers and future choices that they think would be a good fit for you. Others are going to urge you to avoid the mistakes they have made, or maybe point you to joys that they have found in life that they don't want you to miss out on. My goal for this morning is in that direction, but slightly different. I want to remind you as graduates and everyone else that as valuable as education is, there is something else even better, something you cannot afford to overlook. Now, speaking as a school teacher, I don't want to underestimate education, but if you must pick between knowledge and wisdom, choose wisdom. What is wisdom, though? You may start thinking about a person with practical life experience, maybe a parent or a grandparent, that lady down the street that you know if I go to her, she's going to have wise things to tell me. You might think of someone like King Solomon with his famed God-given ability to understand a situation and think it through, at least early in his reign. But as we read together from the book of James, we see that true wisdom means seeing the world the way God sees it, seeing the universe from the same angle as the one who created it. James is the half-brother of Jesus by birth. He's the adopted brother of Jesus by grace through faith. He, at this point, is the leading pastor, the bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing to help us just in this area to grow in wisdom that sees the world as God sees it. In chapter 1, he calls us to a wisdom that trusts God through difficult times and through dangerous temptations because we see that this God is always, always good. And ultimately, we know that he is good because of the way he has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. Led by the Holy Spirit, James begins there in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and they will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, would you give us that wisdom that you offer? The wisdom to see Christ high and lifted up, to see your faithfulness in every circumstance. The wisdom to see that Jesus is better than anything and everything that would vie for our attention. Would you give us eyes to see this morning? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And so James's first call here is to be wise by trusting God in trials. Notice his humility as he begins here. He doesn't start out, James, Bishop of Jerusalem, brother of Jesus, so you'd better listen to me. He says, the only thing you need to know about me is that I am a bondservant. I am a slave to God the Father. And to my Lord, Jesus Christ, my master. He says he's not concerned with his credentials. He's only concerned with his king. And that humility is where we have to start if we're to receive genuine wisdom. But then in verse 2, he says something bizarre. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, some versions will give that as temptations. It's the same word in Greek. What we see all the way in our text this morning, all the way through chapter 1, when you see trials, when we see temptations, it's the same word. But in English, we do divide it up. There's a difference in emphasis. So here in verse 2 and then down in verse 12, James's eye is on difficult external circumstances, the things that press in on us, that squeeze us in life. We usually call those trials. Later on there in verse 13 and on down, he's going to talk about temptations, those things that they're still outside, but here it's those appealing, glittery, shiny, this looks like something I want that provokes an inner desire to sin. Another way to think about that distinction is when you and I face a situation and we respond in faith saying, I will trust Christ in this, we look back on it in terms of a trial. We have walked through a difficult time. And we say, I didn't do it perfectly, but by God's grace, I did it faithfully. We look back and we say, that was a trial. Those times where we experience those outside circumstances and our response is we sin or we're on the brink of sinning, we say, okay, that's a temptation. It's in the same neighborhood and they have the exact same answer. That's good news. We don't have to figure out, okay, which one is this today? We say, I know where to run. But here James says that the wise response to facing trials, to facing difficulties, is joy. Now, brothers and sisters, this isn't a call to go looking for things that hurt us. This isn't a joy because, boy, I really like it when things are miserable and my world is falling apart. Okay? Our joy isn't because we hurt. It's because we trust that our Father is up to something good and beneficial and important. Notice that in verse 3, the reason we have joy is knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says that's the result for a Christian facing trials. To put it another way, it's because we're convinced that all things really do work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And remember, there in Romans 8, Paul doesn't leave it to our imagination to figure out what that good is. He goes on in verse 29 to say that the Father is at work making us like Jesus. He says that is the good result of facing every circumstance in life. Remember, Romans 8 does not have rose-colored glasses. It isn't a, oh, everything's secretly wonderful if you look at it just right and close your eyes hard. It is saying in the worst of trials, when all you can do is groan, when all you can do is reach toward a father and say, I don't understand, we trust that in that moment, he is at work. That's what wisdom looks like. And that's what James says. He says the end result of patiently living through trials is that we are made complete, lacking nothing. That means that we grow up into Christ-likeness. We become mature through trials. It's exactly when the road is roughest that you and I see, here's how much I trust this Lord. And it's right then that we see, I've got this far to go. We see where we come up short. And yet, even as we see that, we look and we realize, and yet he's teaching me to go a little further with him. I'm able to take a couple more steps than I would have last time. He's teaching me something so that next time I can go just a little further yet. It's a lifelong process. We're not there yet. but we will be. Now, if we're honest, that doesn't come naturally, does it? If someone comes up to you today after the service and says, you know, I honestly do get happy every single time trouble comes, when everything falls apart, it just excites me to no end because I know without fail, I know that this God is going to use this for my good. They may lie to you about other things too. Don't trust them. Because brothers and sisters, we know the Sunday school answer. We know that this is the right answer, and we forget. And that's why we need others to come alongside and remind us, don't we? But notice what James says. That's exactly why he wrote verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That wisdom in verse 5 is not primarily about wisdom to figure out what job to take, or where to live, or who to marry. There's an application there. There is a wisdom that we ask for where he leads us step by step, often by telling us, no, not that way. But in context, verse 5 is saying, if you find that you lack wisdom to respond to trials with joy, ask him. In context, James says that when you and I first respond with panic or despair, or we scream in rage because things aren't going the way they should. April doesn't have to comment right now. When that is our response, we're showing a lack of wisdom. And he says the cure is to talk to our Father about it. And when we do, notice the Father doesn't beat us up for our failure. He doesn't say, well, just straighten up and fly right, try harder. Ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We speak to this Lord, and he gladly hands us everything that we should have already had. We already had every reason to trust him. And he doesn't say, well, you should have known better. He says, here, have seconds and thirds, as much as you need. He keeps teaching us. He keeps showing us. And how often does he do that through our brothers and sisters? How often does he, usually it's not an audible voice. Usually, quite honestly, in the middle of it, it's often not just at the back of our head nagging. So sometimes we have that sense of, wait, trust him. A lot of times it's a brother or sister saying, look, I know you know this, because you told me last week, don't forget. I was thinking again this week, right here in this building years ago, I was sitting down alongside another brother. We were counseling together. We had spent, probably a couple of hours talking about the faithfulness and the goodness and the power and the rich love of God, how this could affect someone else's life. And then they went home and I started talking to this other brother and thinking about, boy, this is going wrong, and there's this, and boy, what am I going to do about this? And he started just talking to me about the rich, good power and love and mercy and patience of God. And about 10 minutes in, I said, wait, this sounds familiar. Wait, I've heard this somewhere. Because we need our brothers and sisters. We need, again, it's not that we don't know, but the Spirit so often uses those around us to say, look, don't quit. Don't forget. Don't despair, because he is so good. But notice verse 6, he says this prayer has to be rooted in trust. It says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, this isn't a matter of I need to have enough faith. Faith isn't a liquid or a substance that we pull out another gallon's worth. It's a question of who do we trust? We either trust the Father or we do not. The issue is that person who Tom Beavers preached here many years ago and said that what this is God points to this person and says, this is someone who isn't convinced that God's way is best. This person who is doubting might pray, but deep down they're saying, yeah, but I don't really think that verse 2 and verse 3 are true. I think God's lying there. And when we have that nagging suspicion that he is not trustworthy, it's awfully hard to move from that to say, I will trust him more. He says that makes him a double-minded man, verse 8. That's a double-souled person. You can think of like a three-legged race. If you have two people in a three-legged race and they're tied together and they each head different directions, it works great for a Three Stooges, but anywhere else, that hurts. Somebody's going to the hospital. If you are going two different ways at the same time, it doesn't end well. And that's exactly what he says. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I don't know where all of you are. I'm not a mind reader. You may well be saying, look, Mike, you don't know what I'm facing. How can you say that this is a reason for joy? Yeah, sure. Those things, definitely. But this, is God really good? How do you know? Because of the cross. If this Father used the death of the only God-man, the only one that doesn't deserve death, doesn't deserve suffering, if he takes that greatest evil and turns it into the crowning glory of all creation, if he takes that act of sin and rebellion for our good, in taking our sin and giving us his life and his righteousness, if his Father uses that act of cosmic treason for Jesus' good. Remember, Jesus enters into his kingdom in exactly this way. He inherits an eternal throne exactly this way. If he is willing to stoop to the point of death on a cross, and he makes that the greatest good, brothers and sisters, I can assure you that this Father is not at a loss for how to use your heartaches and your loss and your sorrow for immense good. Now, when James turns here in verse 9, and he moves from talking about wisdom, and he talks about trials, and now he turns and he starts talking about poor people and rich people. This is not that James got distracted. James isn't having a senior moment here. He says this is a case study. This is what it looks like concretely, specifically, to trust this Father in all kinds of troubles. He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. There in verse 9 he says, for a poor man, someone who's low on the social scale, not going anywhere in life, wisdom means looking past the present physical circumstances to the present and future reality. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He says, this lowly brother is currently enthroned with Christ. And in the future, he will see this Lord face to face and hear, well done. That's how a poor person who is blocked in, who is not going to have many of the things that they need, finds joy in that. to say, I am enthroned with Christ who reigns forever, and he has promised that I will see him face to face. And then in verse 10, he looks and says, for a rich man, the person who seems to have everything, wisdom means looking past the present physical circumstances in order to see the present and future reality. That should sound really familiar. Now, is this talking to rich Christians or to rich non-Christians? Yes, both. Okay, so for the lost person who looks and says, I've got my money, I've got my stuff, I have security, death and judgment is all there is to look forward to. If someone relies on riches, that's where Proverbs 18, verse 10 kicks in. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall in his own esteem, where he says, the name of the Lord, the one who is trustworthy, he is a strong tower. The temptation for those who have financial security. This isn't talking billions of dollars in the bank. This is talking, I've got a pretty good idea of where tomorrow's meal's coming from. For that person who is looking to financial security and saying, here's why I'm safe, here's why I'm okay. When the money runs out, so does safety. How much does a heartbeat cost? It won't work. For the wealthy person that trusts Christ, that person can rejoice as they look realistically at how life and money pass by so quickly. They can look and say, that's not where my hope is anyway. For the Christian, death isn't a terror. We may not enjoy the process. We don't look forward to the process. But death is a chance to hold possessions in perspective. So verse 10, if you are a believer and you are fairly stable financially, his word to you is don't put your hope there. Don't count on that stuff. It won't last. But if you are in Christ, he will. And verse 12 is something of a bridge. The way the New King James translates it, it makes it sound like it goes with the next section about temptation. Almost every other translation gives us as endures trials. And it's rightly looking back on these previous verses, rightly pointing us saying, here is the payoff, here is the result of trusting in the middle of trials. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or who endures trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When that perfecting, completing work of trials is done. And again, we look around. We don't have to look at somebody else's life. We say, I'm not done yet. There are still trials. But when that is finished, when we have received and exercised that single-minded wisdom to trust this faithful Lord through all kinds of hardships, he says the result will be the crown of life which the Lord has promised. He says, in the end, we share not only in his sufferings, but also in his glory. We will receive everything that Jesus deserves. He's promised. When we face trials, that's what keeps us moving ahead. We look and say, this isn't the whole story. The rest of the story is he will finish his work and we will be with him. But in the meantime, though, there in verse 13, he points to another danger that's afoot. And James warns us, be wise by trusting God in temptation. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. If you've been around any kids lately, you've probably at some point heard something like, she started it. We'll leave it to kids, right? We won't say what we said. She started it. And that always comes into context, doesn't it? It comes in the context of, yes, sure, I did something wrong, but it's someone else's fault. When you and I sin, what's the first thing we start looking for? Who can I blame for this one? Whose fault is it? Well, she said X. Well, he did Y, and so I did. Well, it looked so good. I just had to. You don't understand the pressure I've been under. Well, I haven't been sleeping enough. I bet you have some of your own, not just mine. If we've been to Sunday school, we add one more. We say, we'll put a little theological shine on here. If God is sovereign over all things, and remember verse 3, verse 4, that's there. If God's sovereign over all things, well, then this is really his fault. If it weren't for God's will, I wouldn't have been in that situation. I wouldn't have been in that place and time. None of you have done that, but maybe a friend. We have a temptation to look and say, it's got to be someone else. But James says, no, don't be fooled by this. He says temptation is an inside job. It's not God's fault. God doesn't love evil. He does not feed evil to others either. James says, don't blame Satan. Satan may put out the bait. We're the one who bit. We can't blame other people. David Powelson put it very well. They may push our buttons, but they're our buttons. Ultimately, our response to temptation is our fault. That's both encouraging and discouraging. The discouraging is I'd really like it to be someone else's fault, just be honest. The good news is they cannot force us to sin. Why does temptation happen? Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, desires aren't necessarily a bad thing. There's some translations that give that word desire. It will say our own lusts. But the idea is a strong desire. It is something I want. It's not necessarily bad. So in Luke 22, when Jesus is sitting down to the Lord's Supper, he says, with a strong desire, I have desired to share this meal with you. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about wanting to leave the body to be with Jesus. He has a desire to do that. A desire is what we want, what we like, what we need, what we hunger for, what we live for. They may be good things. But if those good things become the main thing, it becomes an idol and it leads us into sin. For many people, it's things like health. Look, as long as I am healthy, everything's okay. Everything else can go apart as long as I have my health. Health's not a bad thing. If you live for it, it is a miserable master. For some people, it's financial security. Look, as long as the paychecks keep coming in, everything's going to be okay. As long as I can pay my bills, all is well with the world. That's great, right up until it doesn't work. It may be, look, as long as my kids are okay, as long as they're doing well, or as long as so-and-so is still in my life, it's going to be okay. And people will fail us. Those things are not bad things. The question becomes, when we look and say, I will do anything to make that happen. If I will do anything, stop at nothing, that thing has become our God. And that puts us in danger. Because temptation's life cycle ends in sin and death. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Notice temptation by itself isn't a sin. Okay? When you are tempted, we live in a fallen world. Temptation will come. Temptation will squeeze, and then what happens next shows what is in us. Martin Luther, supposedly at least, said that you and I can't help that birds fly over our heads. We can keep them from making nests in our hair. We will face temptation. We can fight like anything to keep that temptation from taking root and becoming, moving us into sin. That first thought that runs through our mind, we may look, oh, where did that come from? Or we may look and say, oh, okay, I know exactly where that came from. That first thought is not sin. That is temptation. It's where we go from there. If I start toying with that thought, well, I won't do it, but just play it out a little bit. Just think it over. It lodges deeper, doesn't it? It digs in. And eventually we will give in. When that first thought comes, if we're instead running to Christ, then we fight temptation. The thing is, it never, if we toy with it, it doesn't stop with temptation. It does grow. Okay, that shiny thing dangling out here, we look at it, boy, it looks good. You know, I remember what that feels like. I kind of miss that. Satan doesn't have to force us into anything. Again, we are prone, as we just heard sung, we are prone to wander. The solution to that prone to wander is to look where we run. But he says, verse 16, don't be fooled, because this isn't some small thing. Well, it's just one more time. After all the times I've given in, what's one more? Maybe none of you have heard that one. After all those times, one more, and then I'll quit, really. It's never just one more, is it? He says, ultimately, this will kill you. But James doesn't stop and say, well, so just quit. Just stop it. No, he gives us hope, because he gives us the cure here in verse 17 and verse 18. Because the Holy Spirit says that we are wise by trusting the God who is always good. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, the reason we sin is because at that moment we are deceived about verse 17. When we sin, we believe one of two things. Either we believe that God has given us something that is not good. We look at this situation and say, God has not put me in the right place. I've got to fix it myself because I can't count on him. Or number two, we believe there's something good that God has not given to us. We say, yeah, I know what he said, but boy, she's good, and he wouldn't really keep anything good from me, would he? You remember Genesis 3. Satan has no new devices. He only recycles. Look at that. It's good to eat. It will make you like gods, knowing good from evil. He's holding out on you. Every time we sin, we've bought the same lie that has been told over and over and over. It says, don't be fooled. Because verse 17 reminds us, every good and perfect gift comes from this Father. He said, no, it says this Father gives no other kind of gift except good gifts. Even trials. Trials are good gifts in ugly wrapping. These are for our good, and yet they hurt like anything. And the temptation is, my experience of this as hurtful must be more right than the God who says, I am good, trust me. How do we know that verse 17 is true? Again, that's what this comes down to. Is God telling us the truth when he says that he is the Father who unchangingly gives good and perfect gifts? How do we know? Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Think again back to Romans 8. Why did he bring us forth? Why? What is he at work doing? He is making us like his son whom he loves. He is making us a first fruits, a first example, a prototype of those who are just exactly like Jesus. How did he bring us forth? How did he bring us to life? He says, by the word of truth. That word of truth is what points us to Jesus, who has laid down his life to guarantee that his people will be rescued from sin, will be rescued ultimately from trials and temptations, that we will finish the race standing face to face with him, to hear him welcome us in. This truth, this word, points us to Jesus himself to say, if this Lord loves us enough to give us his son, then I can trust him that Jesus is better than that temptation. I can trust him that this Jesus will see me through this heartache, this betrayal, this sickness, this ongoing pain. He is faithful, and we come back here again and again. When's the last time that shiny temptation gave its life for you? The way to fight sin isn't self-punishment. When you and I are tempted to sin, the solution isn't to say, well, I'm going to starve you until you behave. Or I'm going to make you go on 20-mile runs. Or, boy, you better read another 6 hours of Scripture today. That'll teach you. Maybe none of you are tempted toward that kind of self-beating, but a lot of people are. The solution ultimately to fighting sin isn't simply to memorize Scripture. That can be part of it. Do not be drunk with wine is a biblical command. It's half of a biblical command. The focus is on instead be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But memorizing do not be drunk with wine, it may help in some cases. A lot of times people look and say, yeah, I know, and yet here I go. Fighting sin happens before and during and after the temptation. So before we are ever tempted the next time, we feed ourselves on how good this Lord is. That does come back to knowing Scripture well, to reading over and over, seeing this Jesus, seeing how this Father loves us, seeing how this Holy Spirit takes up residence and gives us the power to obey Christ. We feast on this generous goodness because it's as we come to know him better and better that that bait doesn't look as shiny as it used to. And then when temptation does come, because it will, no matter what we've memorized, no matter how faithfully we're following, we will face temptation. That's when we preach verse 17, verse 18 to ourselves. We say, wait a minute, here's what's true. That's when we're asking brothers and sisters, tell me again, because I know it, but right now it seems so slippery, so thin. Tell me, because I need to hear from someone else. And then when you do sin, we confess. We don't excuse the sin. We don't say, well, it's because... No, I sinned. Right then, I acted like Jesus wasn't as good as he really is. Right then, I acted like this Father was holding out on me. And I know that's not true. But right then I pretended it was. Right then I pretended that the Holy Spirit wasn't enough to keep me faithful. We confess, and then we rejoice that this Lord is faithful to forgive sin. We look back again at His goodness. We, again, for many of us, the feeling is I've got to do something. I have to make up for this. I have to pray this much more. I have to read this much more. I have to give this much more. I've got to do something to show that I'm really, really, really sorry, really this time. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has paid it all. You and I cannot make up for a single sin. And to do so, says Jesus, your sacrifice isn't good enough. Let me take care of this. Don't fall for it. We look and we say, this Lord is so good, so patient. He takes back sinners. And He says, I haven't changed my mind. So that's the key. Because if we start saying, well, I've got to make up for it, that sets us up for the next temptation, doesn't it? Because then we're saying, oh, yes, He's the sort that holds out. Look what I had to do last time. Look what I had to do to make up. No, this Father is so generous, so good. I don't have to buy His love. He has paid it in full. This week, you and I will face this. When you do, recognize this is an opportunity for sanctification. Whether it's through trials, whether it's through temptations, this is an opportunity to see this Father at work. It may be over the long haul. That doesn't mean you're going to look and say, oh, I see what He's doing for my good right now. We say, it may be 30 years, it may be a lifetime before I ever see how this fits in for my good. But He has a track record. He has a proven, perfect history of loving me, of being good to me, of taking messes that I couldn't see the bottom of and turning them into something that now I give thanks for, even though it hurt like anything, and I never want to go back to it. I am so thankful that He used that for my good. I can trust Him this time too. Don't blame God for the circumstances. Instead, we confess, we turn still more to Christ. Don't be deceived. See the danger and run. But don't just run from sin. Run to this God who has revealed Himself in Jesus as the rock, the solid one, the unchanging good God. Graduates, more than any other lesson, more than any other advice or any other training, this is what you and I need for life. For every person in this room, every part of life, now and forever, depends on this wisdom. This wisdom of knowing, loving, trusting Jesus. Trusting this one that's been sent by the generous Father. This Jesus who is the good and perfect gift that makes all of life livable with joy. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song together. If you want to use this time, maybe you're looking and saying, for the first time I see Him. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard the gospel. For the first time I see Him. I need to talk to someone about that. Brother Ricky's here. I'm here. A whole host of people would be glad to talk to you. Maybe you're looking and saying, I know Jesus. I don't know how to follow Him in this season of life because it hurts so bad that I can barely see straight. We'd love to talk to you about that. We'd like to pray with you about that. Maybe you're looking and saying, I want to commit to being a part of this body. I've been here for a while, but I want to commit to saying I am a part of Bethel Baptist. Again, there are people who would love to talk to you about that. I can talk to you about that from the outside. Brother Ricky and others would be glad to talk to you about that as part of Bethel Baptist. And maybe you're looking and saying, I'm not real sure what to do right now. There's something going on. I'm hearing something, but I just don't know which way to jump right now. We'd be glad to pray with you. Be glad to talk with you. As we get ready to sing, let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the unchanging, good, generous, wise, powerful Father. The one who's never at a loss. The one who is never confused even when we are. The one who's never stingy in giving us wisdom that leads us back to Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the great shepherd that never loses a sheep. The one that speaks in a voice that brings people to you. That you never cast away. That you never misplace. That you never abandon. Holy Spirit, thank you that you indwell your people. That you do strengthen us and equip us to do everything that Jesus calls us to do. That you never abandon us, even as we were talking this morning in Sunday school. You never leave us to our own strength and our own devices. This morning, would you help us believe that? Would you remind us so that this day and this week, we would hold tight to the one that holds us. Father, would you open the eyes of those that haven't seen you yet? Would you grant that every person here would, even if it's for the first time, even if imperfectly, would see that you are every bit as good as you say you are? Please don't let anyone miss that. Would you continue to work to build the kingdom of your Son who you love? We ask it in His name. Amen.